Good morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to read together verses 9 through 13. Second Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9. It says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Let's pray. Father, we have just sung about how your word is so vital and important in the lives of your people. And Lord, we know that that is true. We know that the word of God is life to your people. And so, Father, as we open your word today, we pray that your spirit would make it known to us. We pray that you would give our hearts and our minds understanding, and we pray that you would change us because of it. And Lord, we pray that you will do this to glorify Christ and to magnify his work amongst his people. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we took a break last week from 2 Corinthians, and we're back in 2 Corinthians this week. And before we jump in, I want to remind you of really the big picture thing that we've been seeing through 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was written because Paul wanted to breach a relational divide between him and the Corinthian church. So there were several factors that led to some relational conflict between Paul and the Corinthians. One of them was some sin in the church that he had to address, and he wrote a really strong letter that was a rebuke to them for not dealing with sin. The other big thing that happened is there were these false teachers called super apostles who came in and were undermining Paul's credibility as an apostle. And the church was being swayed away from believing Paul and following his gospel to listening to these false teachers. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to fix the relationship between him and the church. And over and over and over again, one of the things Paul's had to do is defend his ministry, defend his integrity, defend his teaching. And this morning, Paul's one more time going to give a defense of his ministry. But it's more than just a defense of his ministry. It's a defense of his ministry that is actually really instructive to us as we think about what kind of men does God put into ministry. It serves also as a pattern for us to know what kind of gospel ministers should we be looking for and recognize. And also, how should we as God's people think about evangelism and what is the work of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. So there's several things that 2 Corinthians 5 does for us. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 13 under three main points. First, we're going to see faithful gospel ministry is rooted in the fear of God and not the fear of man. We'll see that in verse 11. Then we're going to see faithful gospel ministry is focused on the heart and not mere externals. We'll see that in verse 12. And then we'll see faithful gospel ministry serves God and his church and not oneself. So faithful gospel ministry is rooted in the fear of God and not man. Verse 11, faithful gospel ministry is focused on the heart and not externals. Verse 12, and then we'll see in verse 13, faithful gospel ministry serves God and his church and not ourselves. Let's begin by looking at how faithful gospel ministry is rooted in the fear of God and not man. Notice verse 11. It says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known to your consciences." So Paul starts verse 11 by saying, therefore, knowing therefore, which means we have to remember what came right before this. What was the previous section about? Because he's drawing conclusions and implications from what he's just said. So look back at verse 10 and you'll notice here's what he just said. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So in verse 10, Paul just told us everybody is one day going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. We will all be judged for our works, whether good or bad. For Christians, for God's people that have trusted in Christ and had Christ die for their sins, that won't be a judgment where God goes, "Okay, have you done enough good? Yeah, you're pretty good. Okay, you can come into heaven." That won't be what it is for God's people. We will stand in front of God as our judge, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And that's our standing. That's our justification. But we will still be judged by our works as the public demonstration that Christ has changed our hearts. And as a result of that judgment, God will take our good works and he will give us rewards for them. But for those that are not in Christ, it will be a judgment that exposes them in their sins, demonstrates publicly that they were never united to Christ, and that then banishes them to a place of everlasting torment for all eternity. And Paul says in verse 10, that day is coming. We must all appear before the judgment seat. That's an inescapable day. That's a day that each and every one of us will absolutely attend, whether we like it or not. And that reality that every word, every thought, every action, every attitude, every motive will be laid bare before God and put on public display actually impacts the way Paul views the ministry. He says, in light of that coming judgment, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What's the terror? What's the fear of the Lord? Paul doesn't mean that he lives his life afraid of God. We know Paul isn't terrified of God in the sense that, like, God is a monster under his bed or a grizzly bear in a dark forest. That's not what he's saying. And we know that because 1 John 4:18 says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Paul doesn't have to be afraid of God in the sense of, like, I'm terrified God exists and he's going to judge me and I'm afraid that he might. No, Paul doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to do that because as an object of God's love, that fear is gone. He's not afraid that Jesus might not like him. He's not afraid that he will be thrown into hell because he is loved and forgiven by Christ. The word fear can also mean reverence, awe, wonder, amazement. And that seems to be the best understanding of what Paul has in mind here. He's not saying, I'm afraid of God's judgment. He's saying that he lives his life with a gravity, a weight, a reverence, a sense of awe in the context of recognizing there is a judgment day coming. He will have to stand in front of God and give an account for his ministry. Everybody he ministers to will stand in front of God and he will be their judge. Some of them will be brought into God's presence for eternity. Others will be banished into hell. And that reality creates a sobriety, a reverence in awe. J.B. Lightfoot writes, "The idea of fear in this passage is a deep awe and reverential sense of the coming day of reckoning and accountability before the Lord Jesus at the seat of judgment. Believers are not to be terrified at the thought of standing before Christ. On the other hand, believers should feel a terror of having to stand before him at the great white throne, to be sentenced to eternal separation from his presence for eternity. And so clearly it is not the latter type of fear that Paul is referring to in this passage. And so Paul's saying, because I know the fear of the Lord, because I know there's a day of reckoning coming that is inescapable, here's how I conduct myself in the ministry. I persuade men. What does it mean to persuade men? The word persuade means to convince someone. It means to help someone change their mind, change their point of view, even leading them to a point of decision and action. And Paul's saying, because I know there's a day coming when my ministry will be judged, because I know there's a day coming when the souls of everyone will be laid bare, because I know there's a day when I will stand in front of Christ as the Lord of his church, and he will take my entire ministry and he will say, is it wood? Is it straw? Is it hay? Is it stubble? Does it get burned up or does it last? Here's what I do. I persuade people. I do whatever I can in order to convince people of the veracity of the gospel. I plead with people to respond. I drive people to the point of decision. That's important because we as a church hold firmly to the sovereignty of God in salvation. We saw last week in 1 Peter 1, 2, that God is sovereign over who will be saved. We are elect, we saw last week, according to the foreknowledge of God. We believe that. Paul believed that. But even though Paul believed that, he doesn't let his view of the sovereignty of God lead him to a lackadaisical complacency that doesn't plead with people. He's not like, you know, God's got his number. He's going to save his people. I'll just be a hyper-Calvinist and I'll kick back in my easy chair and he will save who he will save. He doesn't do that. He says there's a judgment day coming. People are going to have to give an account. I'm going to have to give an account. And so, yes, I believe the sovereignty of God. But even though I believe the sovereignty of God, I will plead with people. I will weep with people. I will do everything I can using logic and emotion in the Word of God to beg people to be converted. And so we cannot fall into a hyper-Calvinistic point of view that fails to recognize that in God's sovereignty, He uses means. And one of the means he uses to save his people is the pleadings of his people. And so it should be for us. Even though we are not apostles and all of us are not pastors or evangelists, every one of us is called to fulfill the Great Commission. And the question is, what does that look like in our lives? Paul's saying, here's what it looks like for me. I plead with people recognizing there's a day of judgment. I plead with people so that I can have a clean conscience on that day and so that there is no barrier I have put in people's way. And I am trying to be as persuasive as I can without being manipulative in calling people to turn from the wrath of God. And so for us, faithful evangelism is not merely the accurate communication of true gospel facts. Faithful evangelism is more than simply saying, here are true propositional realities about the person and work of Jesus. It absolutely is that, and it can't be anything less than that. But it should also come with a desire to see people changed. It should come with a compulsion that actually pleads with people and reasons with people. It should affect our emotions and our affections and our minds and our hearts as we bring all that we are and everything we believe and we say, flee from the wrath to come. There is a day when you will stand in front of God and He will judge you. And if that reality doesn't cause you to plead with people, there's something wrong with you. And why is that Paul's approach? It was his approach, he says, at the end of verse 11, because we are well known to God and I trust are also well known in your conscience.
That expression, "we are known" or "well known to God," was an expression that communicated that Paul lived his life. He conducted himself in the ministry with an awareness that he was living his life before the watchful eye of God. He was living his life, we might say, as an open book. Paul knew Proverbs 5:21. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders his path. Paul knew the truth of Hebrews 4:13, namely, that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Paul knows that God is watching him. He's watching his moves, his words, his actions, his attitudes, his thoughts. He knows there is nothing hidden from God. And the reality that that God will one day be his judge, he says, that's how I live my life. That's how I conduct myself in the ministry. I know God sees me. And so I live my life before him. There are people in the church at Corinth who are attacking Paul. They're attacking his ministry. They're criticizing his motives. And now he's reminding the Corinthians, there's a higher court than the court of public opinion. There's a higher court than what the false apostles are accusing me of. Paul's saying, I know I will be judged by the Lord and I will live my life in his presence until that day. And in that respect, I have a clear conscience. Paul's saying, in all of life and in all of ministry, I've sought to live before the watchful eye of God. And am I perfect? Of course not. But is my conscience clear? Yes. What a treasure of a thing to be able to say in verse 11. To be able to say, I am well known to God. I've lived my life before him. I have lived my life as an open book. When people falsely accuse you, when friends and church members call into question your integrity, to be able to say, I have lived my life coram Deo. I've lived my life before the face of God. And am I perfect? Of course not. Do I have my faults? Yes. But I have desired to live with integrity before my God. And then Paul says, and I hope, or I trust, we are also well known in your conscience. Paul's saying, now in light of this letter that I have sent you, in light of everything I have done to remind you of my integrity, to remind you of my ministry, to remind you of my methods, to remind you of my gospel, here's my desire in sending 2 Corinthians, that I will be well known to you. I hope and I trust that as you read 2 Corinthians, Paul's saying that you will align your heart with the estimation of God. God has approved my methods. God has approved my message. I am appointed by God as one of his messengers. And I hope that you will recognize that. But there's a second thing Paul shows us about gospel ministry. He also shows us gospel ministry is focused on the heart and not mere externals. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. So in verse 12, I think the best way to understand verse 12 is that Paul's anticipating an objection from the false apostles. I think Paul's anticipating that as the false apostles hear 2 Corinthians being read, they would have said something like this. There goes Paul again, boasting in what nobody can prove. Of course, someone without letters of credibility, without letters of references from other apostles, of course, that guy will say, I live my life with integrity before God. I have a clear conscience. Of course you'll say that because we can't test that. We can't verify that. You can say you have a clear conscience in front of the ever watchful eye of God all you want. But don't forget, we have letters of recommendation. We have established our ministry and our credibility on these external forms and what people can see. What external objective criteria do you have, Paul? And in response to that objection, Paul's saying, I'm not commending myself again to you. That's not what I'm doing.
He's saying the reason I'm giving you a defense of my ministry is not for my own glory and external things, but once again, I am appealing to you to restore your fellowship and your affection with me, and that we will once again be partners in the gospel. Albert Barnes writes this. He says, he here states the reason why he has said this. It was not to commend himself to them. It was not to boast on his own character, nor was it in order to secure their praise or favor. Some might be disposed to misrepresent all that Paul said of himself, and to suppose that it was said for mere vain glory or the love of praise. He tells them, therefore, that his sole aim was necessary self-defense in order that they might have the fullest evidence that he, by whom they have been converted, was a true apostle, and that he whom they regarded as their friend and father in the gospel was a man to whom they should not be ashamed. And so Paul says, I'm not again defending my ministry. I've already defended my ministry to you. And if you've been with us for several weeks now, you hopefully remember he did that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he said, are we again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are epistles written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. And so Paul has already defended his ministry, and now he's coming and he's saying, I'm not going to do it again. That's not my purpose in giving you what I'm giving you. But what is his purpose? He says, here's my purpose, that you may have an answer to those that are boasting in the flesh and not in the heart. The false apostles in Corinth are making all sorts of trouble for Paul, and they're doing so by boasting in their flesh. Look at how eloquent we are. Look at our letters of recommendation. Look at the crowds we can gather. Look at our clothes. Look at our teeth. Look at our Maserati. Look at my mansion. Look at everything you can see externally. Clearly, we are authoritative. So these false apostles are attacking Paul because there's nothing external to his ministry. There's nothing flashy and impressive about him. There were no letters of recommendation to beef up his authority. There were no multi-million dollar buildings. There were no hundreds of thousands of people in crowds. There was nothing externally impressive about Paul or his ministry. And Paul's reminding the Corinthians, there's nothing externally impressive about my ministry because that's not my ministry. My ministry isn't concerned with where I went to seminary. My ministry isn't concerned with what degrees I have hanging on my wall. It's not concerned with how awesome my teeth look and how many crowds I can draw. My ministry, he says, is a ministry that is concerned, verse 12, with the heart. Certainly, faithful gospel ministry is concerned with the heart in the sense that it recognizes that's where the ministry does its work. God works before he works externally in changing people. He works at the level of the heart. But I think Paul means more than that. I think what he's saying is that faithful gospel ministry is concerned with establishing its credibility in the heart, not with the impressive external features of look at how awesome I am. Look at my education. Look at the way I dress. Look at. It's not concerned with that. It's concerned with character. It's concerned with the heart. And isn't it interesting that as we think about what are the qualifications for elders and for deacons in leading the church, you won't find any qualifications based on appearance. You won't find any qualifications based on seminary education. What you find is that the qualifications are almost exclusively issues of the heart. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, but one who rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. People in gospel ministry are called to live holy lives of the heart, to demonstrate and to emulate. This is what God's work looks like. They're not perfect. They have flaws and they have remaining sins. But Paul says, here's my credibility. I'm qualified at the level of the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, God sends Samuel to go visit Jesse to find Israel's next king. And so Samuel goes and he visits Jesse, and in walks Jesse's oldest son. He's tall. He's dark. He's strong. He's handsome. And this is what Samuel says. Surely this is the Lord's next king. Look at this guy. I mean, he's got pipes. He's got good teeth. He's got like popping blue eyes. This has to be Israel's next king. And listen to what God says in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Paul knows God is not concerned with the externals of education and appearance. He knows that God is not concerned with who does and doesn't have letters of recommendation. He says, here's what God's concerned about. God doesn't look at those things. He looks at the heart. That also has implications for us as a church, because we as a church are constantly evaluating who can be a leader in our church, who can be elders, who can be deacons. And the world would say, look for influential businessmen. The world would say, look at the charismatic personality. The world would say, look at the guy who's got cool clothes and a cute wife and a cute kid. And look at all of the external things, because that will build the church. We have to reject that. We have to reject all of those things. And we have to go back to the Word of God and say, show me his heart. But notice why Paul is telling the Corinthians this about himself. He's telling them this, he says, in the middle of verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but here's why I'm doing this. I'm not doing this to commend myself, but to give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. So Paul's saying, here's why I'm appealing to my heart and my character and my methods and my motives. Here's why I'm doing that. It's not so that I can be like, hey, check me out, I'm cool. It's so that as you are reminded of the motives that I had in ministering to you, you can go back to the super apostles who are calling into question my credibility and integrity, and you will have something to say. In other words, Paul's reminding God's people of his own faithfulness so that the church at Corinth can then stand up and defend Paul as a true apostle, as a faithful minister of God's word. There's a lesson there for us, and it's this. There are times when, like the apostle Paul, God's people are attacked. And when they are attacked, we as God's people have the responsibility to rise up and defend them when it is just to do so. There's a third thing we see in this passage, though, and it's that faithful gospel ministry serves God and his church and not oneself. Look back at verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. I think verse 13 only makes sense if we understand what Paul just said in verse 12. In verse 12, he said, I'm preparing you to go back to the false apostles and to be able to defend me even though I'm not there. And in that context, here's what he's saying. The word, I guess,
a better way to say that is the word for beside himself literally means to be out of his mind. And so the false apostles are looking at this ministry and this life that gives no care for external things. They're watching the way Paul ministers. They're watching his methods. They're seeing that he's out there just authoritatively doing things and preaching and staying up late and working hard and preaching. And he's got these rigorous travel plans. They're seeing that sometimes he writes letters with tears in his eyes like a pleading, loving father. And then other times he's like, the fight is on because there's sin in the church. And they're like, this is a nut job. This guy's crazy. He's a religious fanatic. He's clearly out of his mind. And Paul's responding to that and he's saying, if I'm out of my mind, if that's the estimation, here's why. It's for God. Of course, this isn't the only time Paul's been accused of being crazy. At his trial before Agrippa in Acts 26, 24 and 25. It says, Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and of reason. Paul is regularly accused of being insane because he's so devout. He's so intense. He is so committed to the ministry. But Paul's not the only one that gets that accusation. Remember John the Baptist who wholeheartedly follows the Lord, preaching in the wilderness, wearing camel skin, eating wild locusts. And in Matthew 11:28, it says, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. John is so committed to the ministry and the context that God has given him that people look at him and they're like, he's so crazy, he's possessed. Jesus had the same accusation in Mark 3, verse 20 and 21. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, I think that means his family, when they heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Paul's in good company. Jesus and John the Baptist also get accused of being crazy. And so Paul's in good company, and now he's responding to the accusation that he's crazy, he's out of his mind, and he's saying, if I'm crazy, if that's what you judge me to be, here's why. It's because I'm laboring for God. If I'm crazy in the eyes of men, if I am too devout, if I'm a religious fanatic, if I'm a wingnut, here's why. It's because I desire to labor coram Deo every day of my life. And that should also be true of us. Even though we are not all in full-time ministry, there ought to be something in every one of us that is so consumed with Christ, that is so devoted to our God, that the world looks at us and goes, the only thing we can conclude is they are nuts. But then Paul says in the second half of verse 13, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. In the last half of verse 13, Paul's saying, if you as the church don't agree with the super apostles that we're nuts, but if you actually think we're doing what's sober-minded, what's right, what's appropriate, know this, that even though we desire to labor before the eyes of God to please him, you are the focus of our ministry. We are laboring on your behalf. If you look at our ministry, if you see me staying up late at night, if you see me preaching like a wild animal, pleading with people to be saved, if you see all that I do in the ministry and you conclude that I'm not crazy, know this. It flows out of a desire for your spiritual well-being to see you flourish. In chapter 1, verse 24, Paul said something very similar when he said, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Why does Paul minister? He does so for the joy, for the spiritual well-being of the Corinthians. The writer of Hebrews says something very similar in Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account.
Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So what's Paul saying? He's saying faithful gospel ministry. Yes, it labors before the ever watchful eye of God. But faithful gospel ministry has as its focus the faith, the love, the joy of God's people in the faith. And as we bring our time to a close, I want to give us 2 points of application from 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 13. The first one is this. This is a passage that teaches us something about our motivation in evangelism. Verse 11 reminds us, knowing the fear of the Lord. As we think about how do we follow the example of the Apostle Paul in reaching the world with the gospel, here's what's the motive behind it. The fear of the Lord. The reverence of God, the awe and the majesty of the reality that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that for a minute. Your next door neighbor will stand before God as their judge. Your aunt will stand before God as their judge. Your children will stand before God as their judge. Your spouses will stand before God as their judge. Everyone in this world will stand before God as their judge. And that creates in Paul a sense of knowing the terror and the fear of the Lord, knowing the awe of that day and who God is. We persuade men. So let me encourage you to join with the Apostle Paul and to respond and to relate to the world around you, knowing that there is a day of judgment. But this passage does more. It not only teaches us our motives for evangelism, it also teaches us something of our methods for evangelism. Again, verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I think as Reformed Baptists who are committed to the sovereignty of God, we read verse 11 and we squirm. We don't want to be like Charles Finney and introduce new methods and become manipulative in our evangelism and just be like, hey, sign the box. OK, you're in. Whew, got another one. We don't want to be that. But we also have to avoid the danger of thinking that God does not use persuasion in the Great Commission. And we as God's people should embrace a worldview that says, I am going to reject manipulative methods in trying to build the kingdom of God. That is sinful. And it's sinful because it fails to recognize that regeneration, what takes place at conversion, is actually a miracle that only God can do. And yet, we have to recognize that as only God can create regeneration in the hearts of his people, he uses means. And one of the means he uses is persuasion. Appealing with people, weeping with people, calling people to flee from the wrath to come. And as we think about how do we reach the world around us for Christ, we should say with verse 11, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And Father, we pray that as we do that, as you sanctify our hearts in this area, we pray that your Spirit will work. We pray that we will live our lives like the Apostle Paul, Coram Deo, pleading with the lost and dying world around us to come and be reconciled to God. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that your Spirit will accompany the faithful proclamation of your gospel. And we pray that you will fulfill your promise, that you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we pray this in Jesus' name so that he will receive all of the glory and all of the praise for everything he has died to accomplish among us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.